It's a great pleasure and privilege again to bring God's Word to you this evening. Before we turn to God's Word, let's just open in a word of prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as broken and needy sinners. We have no hope in ourselves, but, oh God, what a great hope we have in you. And Lord, we come to your Word just as empty and just as needy. We need your Spirit. We need your grace. Lord, to discern your Word, we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that we might not hear the voice of a man, but that we might hear your voice speaking to us. Lord, blot out anything that I say that is not in accordance with your Word, and we pray that you would seal those truths to our hearts that are in accordance with your Word. Lord, that we might live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage we're considering is the passage Pastor Noel read for us this evening from Exodus 13 and through to chapter 14, verse 14. Maybe an advantage for you to have your Bibles open. The title of my message this evening is The Ultimate Dead End is Not Dead. And I've actually changed the title as I was working. I started with a different title. But when I was a kid growing up, we received the Toronto Star in our home every Saturday. It was an enormous amount of paper that generally ended up in the wood stove before very much of it was even read. I think we received it mostly for the comics and the Star Week TV guide. At least that's how it appeared to me. The thing that strikes me about that paper, or any paper for that matter, is how it is divided. You will find a section on politics, a section on world news, a section on labor, a section on sports, one on travel, perhaps, and among all the various sections, you'll even find one on religion. At least that's how it was back then. It occurred to me that that is exactly how the world thinks. The world does not mind if you have a religion section to your life, as long as it is kept separate from all the other sections of your life. Don't let your religion section influence your labor section, or your family section, or your finance section. As long as you keep each section of your life separate, we will all get along fine. That is what the world thinks, but that is not the religion that the Scriptures present. In the fall of 2004, our family took a vacation to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee, and in God's providence, our family ended up in a Sunday school class in a small Baptist church in Hartford, Tennessee. At that time, the United States was just over a month away from a presidential election, and Democrat John Kerry was running against Republican President George W. Bush. Now, I don't want to go into my thoughts of the U.S. elections of that time, and I certainly don't want to wade into what's going on down there now. But I want to refer you to something that was said in the Sunday school class there in the Smoky Mountains. The Sunday school teacher was a young lady who quoted John Kerry as saying, "I won't allow my religious beliefs to affect the way I govern this nation." She then stated to the class in no uncertain terms, "If your religion does not affect your day-to-day life, whether you are president or whether you are a farmer or whatever you are, your religion is worthless." In the account of Exodus 14 that was read for us, Israel's religion section radically clashed with their travel section, and the outcome is incredible. I hope to look at these verses for a few minutes with you this evening using these three points to guide our thoughts. First, God is surprising in his ways, even shocking. Second, God is sovereign in his ways. And third, God is saving in his ways. So first, God is surprising in his ways. As we consider the route that Israel took from the land of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, we find that God led them in a most surprising route. Look with me back at verses 17 and 18a of Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. This is just about the longest way to get to Canaan from Egypt. The actual distance they would have had to travel if they went straight is about 220 to 250 miles. And if you can find a map of their actual travels, you can see how much distance is added to their trip by way of the route in which God led them. It would seem that they traveled at least 1,500 miles. Now, if you're driving a car, that is a considerable long way around. But how much worse when you're walking? Then consider verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Not only does God take them the long way around, but he also has them backtrack to the ultimate dead end. They end up having mountains beside them, a Red Sea ahead of them, and the whole Egyptian army behind them. Listen to the description of the situation narrated by Moses in verses 10 to 12, and hear the terror and the cry of Israel in these words. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." God surely leads his people into surprising and even shocking situations. Most of us are probably quite familiar with this story, but just to refresh your minds, Israel had been slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. God raised up a deliverer named Moses, and after many years of preparation in the wilderness, God came to Moses in a burning bush and sent him to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." Pharaoh was not too keen on losing his slave labor, so he said no. Well, God brought a succession of plagues to Egypt, water turning to blood, frogs everywhere, lice, great darkness, hail. And the plagues culminated with the death of the firstborn child in every Egyptian home. In fact, the Israelites were only spared this horrible plague by the blood of the unblemished lamb on their doorposts. And in the very night that the angel of death killed the firstborn in every Egyptian home, Israel celebrated their first Passover. And in that same night, Israel was saved from Egyptian slavery. In the strength of the Passover lamb which they had eaten, they fled from Egypt. And now they are on their way to the promised land. But they are not there yet. They have been set free from Egypt, but they are not yet in Canaan. And this is where God leads them into situations that do not make sense to our natural minds. I say all of this because in many ways, that is where we are today. We have been set free from sin, and we are on our way to the promised land, but we are not there yet. We are on a journey. And God sometimes leads us into surprising and even situations. Situations that we would never have chosen for ourselves. Situations that make no human sense to us and to which we can see no apparent solution. And our response might often be way too similar to that of the Israelites. We are afraid and we complain. Maybe we don't complain directly against God, but we easily complain against Him indirectly by complaining of those that He has brought into our lives. It may be our coworker, or our neighbor, or our children, or our spouse. If only my situation was different. Israel complained against Moses, but it wasn't ultimately Moses that led them out of Egypt. It was God Himself. But they failed to see, they neglected to see, that it was God who had brought them out of Egypt. That it was God who was guiding them on their journey to take the long route to Canaan. That it was God who had brought them to this surprising, shocking, terrifying situation. I don't know all of your circumstances this evening. I don't know the trials you are facing, and maybe health challenges or financial struggles. It may be estranged children who have wandered from the faith. It may just be the daily grind that is getting you down. You may be facing circumstances that are surprising or even shocking or perhaps even terrifying. But this I know, that God has the route planned out for you. The route all the way from being delivered from sin to arriving safely at the promised land. For reasons that are so often unknown to us, God leads us by way of the wilderness as He led Israel. I read this past week of a young couple named Jameson and Catherine Powles. They were good friends throughout college and eventually started dating. However, the one thing that prevented their marriage was their different dreams and goals for life. Jameson wanted to become a missionary. Catherine wanted to be a mother in the home. But by God's grace, their dreams came together when Catherine realized that she could still be a mother in the home of a missionary, though their life would be one of constant transition from one place to another. The following years were ones of waiting on the Lord, growing in the Lord, and constantly planning for mission work, and more waiting on the Lord. Jameson had a heart for Japan, and they connected with the mission organization World Venture, and they thought they were ready, and yet there was more waiting. It was clear that God was not going to take this devoted couple on the most direct route to Japan. Jameson says on his blog, posted this past October, "I, Jameson, began intentionally pursuing vocational cross-cultural ministry in 2006. That means I'm coming up on a decade of waiting. Over one-third of my life, I have often grown impatient and ask God in frustration, why is this taking so long? But now, finally, in 2016, most of the preparations were in place, and they planned to move to Japan in October of this year. Jameson and Catherine Powles were both 29 years old. They had raised enough funds and had already completed a 10-day program with World Venture. On Sunday, July 31st, 3 weeks ago today, they were driving through Brule, Nebraska, on Interstate 80, on the way to a 5-week training course in Palmer Lake, Colorado, together with the three precious children God had given them. 3-year-old Ezra, 23-month-old Violet, and 10-week-old Kelvin. When the minivan they were in was struck by a tractor trailer at a high rate of speed, and they were all instantly killed. What in the world is God doing? Is He not in control? Couple dedicated to spreading the gospel, wiped out in an instant for no good reason? That brings us to our second point. God is sovereign in His ways. The God that Scripture presents to us is in sovereign control of all things. I can't understand his ways, but Scripture clearly sets before us a sovereign God. In a sense, we have assumed God's sovereignty over the situation of Israel when we stated that God had brought them to this surprising situation. But the text does more than just assume it. It lays it out clearly for us. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Exodus 14. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 8 and 9, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And we didn't read this part, but if you look ahead to verses 17 and 18, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Is there any doubt that God is in control? He predicts exactly what will take place, not because he only knows the future, but because he controls the future. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. God is sovereign in all of his ways. I love how that last verse emphasizes the fact that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He might be the king of Egypt, but he is no match for the king of the universe. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God has brought Israel out of Egypt. He has planned the exact route they will take to get to Canaan. And he has included this little stop at the Red Sea. Israel had been eyewitnesses of God's incredible power in Egypt. They saw the rivers turn to blood. They saw the frogs, the lice, the disease upon the cattle, the boils, the thunder and hail, the locusts, the all-pervasive nature of the darkness that God sent. And they had seen and heard the effects in the Egyptian homes of the loss of the firstborn. By now they had seen the pillar of cloud that was leading them through the day and the pillar of fire that was leading them through the night. So why was Israel afraid? Why did Israel complain, wishing they were back in slavery? They suffered same condition we so often suffer from. It is called unbelief. It is the sickness of the human heart that seems to be all pervasive. It magnifies self and lessens God. This disease convinces us that we are in control and that we better have a plan in case God does not come through. It says, you need to be responsible. And just as you would not invest all of your money in one thing, but would diversify your investments for your own protection, so it may be wise to trust God, but be sure to diversify your trust in case God is unreliable. Don't place all your stock in God. That is not the responsible thing to do. It whispers to our hearts that religion is good, in moderation, but don't let it affect every area of your life. A contemporary Christian singing group called Casting Crowns sings a song entitled Somewhere in the Middle. This song laments the fact that we so often live our lives somewhere in the middle of trusting God with all our heart and still trusting ourselves to come through in the event that God doesn't. One of the lines in the chorus goes like this, reckless abandon, wrapped in common sense. That is what Israel experienced. I can just hear them saying, oh, we trust God all right. in our spiritual life, in the religion section of our lives, but you need to have common sense. There are mountains to either side, a Red Sea ahead of us, and an Egyptian army behind us. We are doomed. There is no hope. But that is not trust. That is not real self-abandoning trust in God. That is trust in me, wrapped in some religious talk. That is still trust in the dust, rather than in the sovereign God who controls every atom of every molecule in the universe, including the ones in the mind of the king of Egypt. I don't claim to perfectly understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but I know they are both true. There is some tension there that we cannot fully comprehend. Did Pharaoh choose to harden his heart and follow after the Israelites? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart and cause him to follow after the Israelites? Yes. How do they work together? I don't know. But I do know that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He is the one who is in control of the motion of the planets this evening. He is the one in control of the nations this evening. Even the presidential campaign in the U.S. is within his sovereign power. But he is also the one directing your life and my life exactly according to his plan. Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Every single day of your life and every single thing that you would experience in those days has been written in his book for you long before you were born. Tonight, following the service, we hope to celebrate the 90 years that God has given to our very own minister of hugs, Mary Vinkel. We don't know how many days Mary has remaining on this earth, nor do we know that truth for any one of us. But we know that the God who has ordained the day of our birth has also ordained the day of our death, because he is sovereign in his ways. I can't begin to understand why God would allow a beautiful family of five who were devoted to him and dedicated to spreading the gospel, why God would allow a family such as that to be wiped out in an instant before they ever got to Japan. But I believe Scripture when it says, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That is as true for you and me as it was for Calvin Boaz Pals, the youngest son of Jameson and Catherine, who only lived on this earth for 71 days. The Pals understood God's sovereignty, and it was the reason they named their young son Calvin, after the great reformer John Calvin, who articulated the truths of God's sovereignty so clearly in what has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They posted, the Pals posted this prayer on their blog at his birth: "Father in heaven, you are our maker and sustainer. There is none like you, no one who can do the works that you do. We are in awe of how you create and sustain every life from the tiniest embryo to the mightiest man. There is no one who can draw breath without your willful action. No one who can keep his own heart beating unless you do it for him. So it is fitting that we entrust Calvin to you. It is our joy to do so because we know you. You are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You will not deal wrongly with our boy." Well, it might seem that God has dealt wrongly with their boy. It certainly seems to Israel that God had dealt wrongly with them in leading them to this dead-end trap. And it may often seem to us as well that God is not doing right, that if he is sovereign, then he must not be caring. But that is because our perspective is skewed. Unbelief has clouded our vision, and we do not rightly know the heart of our God. That brings us to our third point. God is saving in his ways. I'd like to take you back to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. That is found in Exodus chapter 3. If you want to turn there, Exodus 3, I'd like to read to you verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said this to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Before Moses could ever hope to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he needed to know who it was who was sending him. This was not an intellectual exercise for Moses. He wasn't taking notes as if to say, "Oh, I'll have to remember your name when I get to the Israelites, so I better jot it down." No, Moses needed to know on a heart level who it was who was commissioning him for this monumental task. He needed to know without a shadow of a doubt that not only was this God sovereign over his universe, but that he was absolutely faithful to his people. He was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He was the God who made promises to these patriarchs, and he was the God who was always faithful to his word. Moses needed to know this truth in the very depths of his heart and soul so that he could completely abandon any trust in himself and place his full confidence and complete trust in God alone. He would need that for the task ahead. He would encounter seemingly impossible roadblocks. He would encounter a grumbling nation of Israel, and he would have to deal with the measure of unbelief that was still in his own heart, as we all do. Moses needed to know that when Moses was weak, God was strong. When Moses was at the end of his rope, God was right there. More than that, Moses needed to know that when he stumbled and fell and failed, God was always faithful. So we come now back to the banks of the Red Sea. And in response to the grumbling and the fear and the unbelief of the people, Moses says these words in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." These words paint a graphic portrait of the God who is absolutely sovereign and who is a savior to his people. Who rescued Israel from Egypt? Who protected them from the angel of death when the firstborn in every Egyptian family was put to death? Who led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? It was the God who loved them with an unbelievably faithful love, and who was about to demonstrate his love and his power and his faithfulness in a brand new way. God comes to us today with those same words. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." These are words of great comfort, but they are also words of rebuke to us this evening. By nature, when we encounter severe, surprising, and shocking trials, we become afraid. We grumble, and we see nothing but the problem. And God comes and says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I would suggest the reason that we continue to grumble and fear is because we do not know the God we serve. We need to see Him for who He is, the absolute sovereign God who will go to any lengths to save His people. He can turn the heart of Pharaoh. He can cause a cloud to come between His people and their enemies, providing light for His people and at the same time bringing darkness to the enemies. And you know the rest of the story. He can even make a highway through the Red Sea for His people to walk safely through. But He has gone, brothers and sisters, to even far greater lengths to save His people. He has sent His own beloved Son into this world to be humiliated, despised, rejected, tortured, and hung on a cruel Roman cross. And while on that cross, this surprising God, this sovereign God, this saving God, poured out His wrath and fury against our sin upon His own beloved Son in order to save rebels such as us. That is the indication of how far this God will go to save His people. Why did God lead His people the long way around on the way to the promised land? Exodus 13:17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God led His people the long way around because He loved them so much that He was determined to keep them from going back to Egypt. Why did God bring His people to this shocking situation at the Red Sea? Because He loved them so much that He was determined to bring them to the end of themselves, so they would have nowhere else to turn but to look up and cast themselves upon their God. Why does God allow trials in your life and in mine? Why does He not allow us an easy life from the time we are saved until we reach heaven? Because He loves us so much that He will use trials in our lives to keep us from going back to the Egypt of slavery, of sin and unbelief. He desires that we come to the end of ourselves and cast ourselves completely upon Him. Catherine Powell's learned that truth. She wrote in her blog, I've never felt particularly equipped to be a missionary. I don't fit the stereotypical picture of an evangelist or a disciple maker. I'm an introvert. I often feel intimidated or overwhelmed by the idea of leading others to Jesus Christ. I'm a weak person. The Lord reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. She continues, I've had to come to a place of trusting that my weakness for the task will make God's power shine more brightly. Over the past 5 years, I've learned to embrace the idea that I'm not qualified to be a missionary. I'm not qualified to be a mom either, she says. Knowing that is the only thing that qualifies me to do both. I can't do this. Only God can. He has a history of using weak people like me. End quote. One more thought from our text. Notice that God did not only deliver His people from their seeming dead end. Rather, He orchestrated all of the events in this passage so that Israel would have a front row seat as He defeated and destroyed their enemy. To their minds, they were trapped and about to be destroyed. But God used this very scene as a theater displaying the greatness of His salvation. I'd like to take you now to a scene in John chapter 20. And we may have to use our imagination somewhat. But verse 19 of John 20 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. I'll stop there. This must have been the ultimate dead end. The doors are locked, for the enemy is right there. And the one in whom they had placed all their hope is... Can you sense the despair and hopelessness? All hope is gone, and the doors are locked. They had witnessed the ultimate dead end 3 days earlier on a cross outside Jerusalem. Maybe the disciples even felt trapped inside the home where they were. No good could possibly come out of this. But wait, our God is a sovereign God and a saving God. You know how that story ends. God uses the cross of Calvary as a theater to display the greatness of his salvation, not from Egypt, but from sin itself and all the powers of hell. The verse doesn't end where we stopped. It continues, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples were granted a front row seat as God, through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, defeated and destroyed the ultimate enemy. John Piper understands this, and that is why he included the following words in his pastoral prayer at the funeral of the Powell's family just 2 short weeks ago. John Piper says, "We know your heart, O God, for there is nothing in the world more bright, more blazing, more terrible, more beautiful, more bloody, more hopeful than the revelation of your heart in the death and triumph of your Son, Jesus. This is the great and glorious rock where we stand or lie prostrate, and on which we give thanks for the lives of Jameson and Catherine and Ezra and Violet and Calvin, who did not count their lives to be more valuable than obedience." You see, the greatest suffering and injustice the world has ever seen was not when Israel panicked on the shores of the Red Sea, trapped between mountains and the Egyptian army, nor was it even when a young, godly family of five was killed in an instant on Interstate 80. The greatest suffering and injustice the world has ever seen was when the Lord of glory came to this sin-filled planet and offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And God used that injustice and that suffering to accomplish the greatest good this world has ever seen. And so God asks you this evening, and he asks me, will you trust me when I bring surprising circumstances into your life, circumstances that you would never have chosen for yourself? What seems to you as a dead-end trap, I will use as a theater to display my glory in your great salvation. We don't have all the answers. Why did God take the Powell's family? We don't know. But I trust that he has given us a glimpse of his heart tonight through his word. Though his ways are often surprising and sometimes shocking, yet he is absolutely sovereign and saving in all of his ways toward his people. Perhaps you feel like you are at a dead end right now. Perhaps you are facing trials that are more than you can handle. Know that God is still sovereign, and he has brought you to your present circumstances intentionally. He desires to show you his incredible salvation. He desires that you will die to self and embrace him more fully. If God really is in control of every atom in the universe, if he really loves us with such an intense love that he will create highways in the Red Sea and even send his own Son to the cross, then how wrong and how utterly foolish it would be to separate our lives into sections like a newspaper. May our trust in our surprising, sovereign, saving God permeate every area of our life to His glory and to our good. Shall we close in prayer? O our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You are such a faithful God. Lord, I'm sure that I speak for every one of us in here. At times we get discouraged. Lord, we are yet so full of unbelief. We are like that man that cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. God, we pray that when we leave this place tonight, when we enter our lives, our regular workday lives tomorrow, God, that we might love You, that we might trust You, that You might be on our minds and in our hearts throughout the day and throughout the week as we live our lives. Use us for Your glory in spite of our weakness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.